Welcome back, choir. It is good to have you with us. And yes, I know most of you were singing with us every week anyway, but it's still good to have a choir. And there's still room for some of you to join our choir. So our gospel reading is from the Gospel of Mark. And I will say I was a little ornery with the deacons this week. They were talking about sharing how experiences where they feel close to God. And like most of us, they were the mountaintop experiences where we feel joy and peace and wonderment. And I had been working on the sermon for this week and had just read this passage. So I reminded them of some of the other sides of being with Christ. And you'll hear that as I read the passage this morning. But just know, from the day I was born, I think my grandmother said I was ornery. And that does continue even till today. Listen for God's word to us this day. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels." The word of the Lord. I can still smell the wet canvas and the sawdust of my father's revivals. Like many old school country preachers, he believed that any self-respecting revival was held in a tent. The fact that he'd been sent by his denomination from Texas to serve as a home missionary in Long Island, New York, didn't dissuade him. Every year, he rented an old circus tent and set it up in the parking lot of the church he had planted. My brother and I would string naked light bulbs between the tent poles, push the cheap electronic organ onto a plywood stage elevated by cinder blocks, and set up wooden folding chairs that would pinch your rear end if you weren't careful. I have no idea how Dad found sawdust on Long Island. What I remember most about those hot nights was the altar call. Just before the choir began singing, "I Surrender All," my father would stand at the front and say, "Jesus was dying to love you. All you need to do to accept this love is to step out of your seat, come down the aisle, and give your life over to the forgiving love of Jesus. It doesn't matter what you've done, whether it was very bad or very good. You can't get to God without surrendering all of it to Jesus. Craig Barnes, president of Princeton Theological Seminary, remembers his father's ministry in his Faith Matters article, Revival Without Tents, which appeared in Christian Century a few years back. I received the piece from a member of the congregation I was serving. She recognized Dr. Barnes was saying churches should be doing what our church was doing, committing our lives to Jesus Christ and striving to love as Jesus loves. There was a time when high steeple pastors might have looked down upon revival pastors who were often uneducated and itinerant. However, Dr. Barnes, who was the pastor of one of the highest steeples in our denomination, Shadyside Presbyterian in Pittsburgh, before he became president of Princeton Seminary, suggests we have something to learn from them. Those of us in the mainline tradition don't really know what to make of revivalism, he says. Not many of us walk down the aisle to confess and surrender our sins to God. We don't think that we receive the grace of God because we have found faith. We believe faith is a response to the prevenient grace of God. We've been talking a lot about that at Shoney's and the class, the prevenient grace of God. He goes on, we in the liturgically devoted Christian traditions are as in need of repentance and surrender as those who shuffled into my father's revival tent. We gave up revival tents, thankfully, but for some reason, we also gave up the invitation to surrender all to Jesus. We gave up the invitation to surrender all to Jesus. Why? Why do Presbyterians find it so hard to submit to Jesus? Why are so many of us unable to surrender all? Dr. Barnes believes it's our theological sophistication. The more educated we become, the less inclined we are to preach conversion. I think it may also be a cultural trait. They don't call us God's frozen chosen for nothing. We find emotions fickle. Submission conveys weakness. Reason and order are our strengths. We'll love and serve God, but on our terms. I also think it's the fact that most Presbyterians are pretty satisfied with their lives. And this talk about changing, being transformed to become more like Christ, I think it scares us. Whatever the reasons we find it hard to surrender all to Christ, I invite you to entertain this counterintuitive thought. There is strength in submission. Not all submission, of course. Jesus doesn't call us to be doormats. But there is strength in godly submission. Surrendering ourselves for the sake of Christ. Setting aside our pride and privilege for the good of our neighbors. Seeking the common good, even when it requires us to sacrifice for others. I've spoken a lot since coming to Charleston, from the pulpit in the committees and private conversations, about the hard work God has given us to do, and the good people who've been doing it long before I came to town. As we continue to make progress in that work, and as the call God has placed upon us becomes more apparent, I'll say more. But for now, let me say, with all the challenges we face, with our facilities, the need to find good people to fill the openings on our staff, and bringing hope to the good people of Charleston, as considerable as these challenges are, I truly believe the most significant challenge we face is spiritual. Who do we say Jesus is? Will we follow where he's going? When we hear Jesus question Peter, "Who do people say that I am?" When we hear Jesus tell his disciples of the suffering he must endure, when we hear Peter's cry to save Jesus, "Lord, this must never happen to you," and Jesus' rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan." When we hear all this, we understand this is a significant moment, a defining moment for each of them. When Jesus extends the invitation to take up the cross to everyone who would follow him, we understand this is a defining moment for all of us. Living in an age where Christian martyrdom is on the rise, Jesus' words are even more accurate than they were a few decades ago. We hear the call to suffering and sacrifice with new ears. We see in new ways the witness of those who make great sacrifices for the sake of Christ. Perhaps not so much in America, but around the world, people die for their faith. Where do they find such conviction and courage? Most of us would say faith. Yes, conviction and courage are born of faith, but we must go deeper. What do we mean by faith? What is it about faith that gives us the conviction and courage to take up Christ's cross, lay down our lives, and serve God and our neighbor sacrificially? Is faith having all the answers about life? Is faith the ability to quote the Bible when we're arguing over abortion, gender identity, or the Second Amendment? Is faith thinking we're right and everyone who disagrees with us is wrong? What is faith? Many of us see faith as believing or doing the right thing. But memorizing the Westminster Catechism, trying to live a moral life, or even going to church aren't what Jesus had in mind. God's transforming grace isn't found in right belief, political, theological, or otherwise. God's transforming grace isn't even found in our religious or devotional practices. Holiness isn't faith. Moral superiority isn't faith. Prosperity preaching isn't faith. God's transforming grace is found in submission. The more of our lives we can offer to God, the greater our faith
will be.
Christ found the faith, the courage and conviction to offer his life for ours, not because he was a learned rabbi, which he was, not because he obeyed the law, which he did. Christ found the faith to take up the cross and lay down his life by surrendering all his life and his love to God. Beloved, Christ has given us an example. Setting our mind on things divine, learning to love God with all we are, striving to love our neighbors as ourselves, standing in solidarity with people persecuted for their gender identity, age, ability, race, religion, emotional or physical health, or their station in life, speaking for people whose voices have been taken from them, praying for enemies who persecute us, sharing what we have with those who have little, befriending lonely people, comforting people who grieve, bringing hope to people in despair are among the things Christ expects from us. Beloved, who do we say Jesus is? Will we follow where he's going? How will we answer these questions? With our lives. The story is told of a wise woman, probably a Presbyterian woman. The story is told of a wise woman who found a precious stone as she walked along a mountain stream. Along her way, she met a hungry traveler. She opened her bag to offer him food when he saw the precious stone. Knowing immediately he would be set for life, he asked for the stone. The wise woman gave it to him without hesitation. A few days later, the traveler returned and returned the stone to the woman. "This is a precious stone," he said. "But I give it back in the hope you can give me something even more precious. Give me what you have within you that enabled you to give me the stone." What this wise woman had inside her was love. We see this love everywhere. We see this love in families who hold fast to one another in the face of addiction, adultery, physical, mental, or emotional illness, or so many other soul-consuming tragedies. We see this love in friends who stand by each other when petty disagreements or jealousies arise. We see this love in all of those who choose to set aside their pride or privilege to make life a little better for someone else. Beloved, this love is born of faith when we surrender all to God. To submit to the will of God in all we say and do is what it means to love as Christ loves. Where this divine love is present in our lives and in our life together, let us give God the glory. Where it could be more robust, let us open our hearts and minds to accept the revival invitation, surrendering all to Christ, in the full assurance that when we do, we will learn to love as Christ loves. Thanks be to God.